be out of Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 30. It's the rich young man. We find it also in Matthew's account, Luke's account of the rich young ruler. And there are some reasons for selecting Mark. You always have to decide, well, which one do I want to read? Each one is a little bit different. Mark adds some things, and that's why I want to use his account today. So, let's go ahead and read through the section here. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, and do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a youth." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, that is, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So as far as background to this passage, this is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, wrapping up 3 years in which he went from town to town and taught, and there was a number of times he would go up to Jerusalem as well for the feasts, and he would teach up there as well. And according to all the gospel accounts now, he's down in Judea, probably still across the Jordan River, and there's crowds that are gathering. At this time, you've got crowds that have people that are wanting to make him king. You've got the Pharisees there, representatives of the Jewish leaders, who are trying to trap him up in questions. There's already a plot afoot to kill him. And so a lot of dynamics are taking place that it's becoming very polarized now. Some wanting to make him king, some wanting to make him dead, essentially. And he's answering these questions. He's continuing to teach. This is going to be the last episode before his final trip to Jerusalem. And we'll see that after this passage, if you were to continue here in Mark, it says now they're going to be on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is telling his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, and there they're going to put me to death." And so this is wrapping this all up. And so you have just a few more incidents as they're making their way to Jerusalem. So again, this is the culmination of the traveling ministry. He will go to Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. He'll be there for a week fulfilling the law concerning the Passover lamb, where he will present himself as the Passover lamb for inspection for a week. And he'll be teaching and answering questions to see if he is without flaw, as the Passover should be. So, he's wrapping up these questions, and then we read just prior to this passage that I read today. It says, people were bringing little children to him. They wanted Jesus to put his hands on them and to bless them. And the disciples, it says, they were indignant. They were very wrong here. And that... they were trying to prevent the people. So they rebuked the people from bringing the children to him, and Jesus became indignant right back at them. And he says, don't do this. And you have to wonder at Jesus, you know, the disciples are finishing up their disciple school. He's going to graduate them. And this very basic principle of the kingdom of God, they don't understand. And they're doing just the opposite thing of what would be appropriate for the situation. And he says, don't hinder the children. Don't stop them from coming. And so he calls, actually in Luke's gospel, it says he calls the children to himself. And he comes and he embraces these children, these possibly even babies. He embraces them. He puts his hands on their heads and he blesses them. And so we have this kind of the last little teaching episode with his disciples. I've read that so many times, and I don't know, in my mind I'm thinking, you knotheads, you don't get this. And how frustrated Jesus must have been in wrapping this up. And so now we move on to the rich young man, and I've realized how many times I've read that passage, and what I take away from that passage is the negatives, the wrong response on the part of the disciples, the rebuke on the part of Jesus to his disciples in the way that they handle this. And it's like when I was reading this in preparation, it dawned on me that I've missed probably what was the most important part of that whole passage. And that this is the gospel in its simplest form. And we've missed that. And that's why Jesus responded as he did. That's why he told the disciples, no, don't hinder them. Invite them. Let them come. Again, in this probably most simple form. Number one, no qualifications, just come. That's always been the gospel account. And as they're winding down the law, because the old covenant is about to be replaced by the new covenant, and people are used to, what do I have to do to earn this? We have this picture of Jesus says, come, and the kids, why shouldn't I come? He's wanting me to come over. He's going to do something good for me. And so the children come, nothing else. Jesus takes them in his arms and he embraces them. And then Jesus further blesses them. I don't cry too often. I don't respond that way. But in my mind, as I'm watching these events play out, I just bawled as I read through this. I'm not ashamed to say it. It just struck me as far as just Jesus saying, come, and asking myself, isn't that what we want from Jesus? You know, we've been believers here for, you know, some of us decades, some of us almost centuries. We won't say who. But isn't that what we want from Jesus? We want Jesus to come. We want to be able to come to him, to approach him without anything in the way. We want him to embrace us. We want him to bless us. In these little few little verses, this has everything that we want. Now, there's other things. There's growing in righteousness, I understand. But as far as the gospel is concerned, this is it. The other thing that stands out to me is the way that these little passages, little segments, little events in the gospel accounts, how they follow each other, how they play off of each other. You see it in the Old Testament also, but sometimes we just read it as if it were an episode of a TV show, and then, okay, now we have a new episode, as if they were unrelated, and they are related to each other. And that's going to show up here as this young man approaches Jesus. So now that's all the intro. We're into our passage now. And that's why I selected Mark's account. If you get a chance, look at Matthew's and look at Luke's account. And it just says a man asked Jesus a question. Well, it was more than just asking the question. And it's not that Mark just wants to add it for excitement. Mark, as you read Mark, it's a very short account. And Mark gets excited as he talks about what happened. Real often, if you go into the original, you see that he puts it into the present form. And the literal text says, running to and kneeling to him, he questioned him. and it's as if he's Mark is replaying this in his mind. Although he's actually Mark's gospel being from Peter, I'm sure that's the way that Peter had shared that with Mark. But this man is watching, presumably, what's taking place, and he sees these people bringing children to Jesus, and Jesus embraces these children, and he blesses them. And haven't you ever been in that situation where you see something going on that you want, and well, I'm shy, or for whatever reason, I'm a little hesitant, and then you see the window of opportunity closing, and you say, wait, don't go. And that's kind of what's happening here. Jesus, it says, started on his way. The man runs up to him, falls on his knees, and he says, good teacher. And how close he is to what Paul says about what are the requirements of salvation. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Unfortunately, he could only confess that Jesus was good, which is right, but he could not confess that Jesus was Lord. That was his essential problem. But he says, I want what you're giving to these children. So what's it take for me to do this? How do I get eternal life? How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers based on where the guy is. He realizes that the guy, from his acknowledgement of Jesus' goodness, he understands who Jesus is. And we have this answer of Jesus. He says, no one is good except God alone. He's not calling that into question. He's confirming what the man says, as if to say, you realize who I am. And I understand what you're saying when you say that. That no one is good except for God, and that's why you are referring to me as good teacher. Jesus realized that this man knows that he's lacking eternal life. And he also realizes, and this man is obviously an Israelite, because when Jesus gives him the requirements for righteousness, what does he quote? He quotes from the law. These are requirements for righteousness. And the man realizes that even though he has kept these from his childhood, that there's still something more, that is still missing. And I'm sure that's from his listening to Jesus and what Jesus has been teaching. So, we have this conversation. Jesus says, you know the commandments, the requirements of the law of the covenant. The man responds, yes, I have kept these. Next question. You are lacking one thing. Get rid of your earthly wealth by dispersing it to the poor and thereby converting it to heavenly wealth. Change accounts. And what is implied, the man does not respond, but what is implied is, I can't. If we're not careful, we reach wrong conclusions from this passage, and I've heard wrong conclusions preached, unfortunately. It is not saying that to enter the kingdom of God, you have to get rid of your wealth. It doesn't require that we get rid of all of our possessions. It does not require that we give to the poor. This is a specific situation, and this is where the man is at. And this man's heart was had set its affections on wealth. There is no sin in being wealthy. That is not a sin. But as again, Paul says later on, the love of money is a root of not all evil, but all kinds of evil. It's that love for, it's in the heart having that affection set on that. Now there's some people, myself included, I would not have a huge problem with this. If God said just give all your money to the poor, I would not have a problem with that. That's not where my heart is. There's other things. You know, we could be funny. I could say maple bars because I've used that example before. I would have a harder time giving up maple bars or sweets than I would giving up all my money. But that's where this guy's heart is that he loves money. Now, he still very sincerely wants Jesus. He wants to be able to follow Jesus. And what Jesus is pointing out is you can't have both. The two are in conflict. And so, I since about 3 weeks ago, Pastor John was talking about our relationship with Christ and describing it as a surrender. Not merely a commitment, but as a surrender. Those of you that were here would remember that. And I agree with that. But I also feel that that statement is implying something. Because most of us, even as believers now, as surrender comes up, I think we want to surrender. But we find that it's hard, and in some cases seemingly impossible, to surrender. Because of that same issue with the heart can have one master. The heart can only have one number one item in it. And that's why it is so hard to let go of things. We can want to. We can want something else. We understand all the facts about it. But if something has number one place in our heart, it is very difficult to let go of. Moreover, if it is letting go of anything else, for God, it is impossible. It is humanly impossible. So I want to get back to that later. The other thing that Mark points out here as Jesus is talking with this young man, it says in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And as he did that, the men, I believe, recognized Jesus' love for him. Those of you, especially that are married, you can see in your spouse's eyes love. Children can see that from their parents, parents from children. It just, you see it and you recognize it and you know it and you feel that, and it's a great thing. And I believe that we have this glimpse again of interaction. This would be a nonverbal interaction between Jesus and this man. And we're told that Jesus did love him, does love him. I don't know what happened after this, if this man came to the Lord in later times or not. I don't know. But it says that Jesus loved him. And so because he loved him, his response to him, his answering him, is all going to be based on that love. So Jesus is going to, both to this man and to his disciples, and then for our benefit also, get more into the teaching on how the heart works. Remember, it is Jesus who did make all things. All things were made through him and by him. And he understands, if anyone understands the human heart, we cannot understand the human heart, unfortunately. We're told in Scripture, it says, who can understand it? It is that bad. But Jesus is the one who created the heart. And he knows how it works, and he knows the problems that humans have with the heart. And so it's interesting, instead of telling the man, come follow me, he says, we've got to deal with something first. Inherent in here is, because I love you, you've got to deal with something first. You're going to have to do a hard thing. You're going to have to give up what you love in order to love me. You're going to have to give up what you follow in order to follow me. And so he is conveying to this young man, you need to empty your heart of what's in first place now. And as Jesus is doing this, Jesus already realizes that the man cannot do it. Jesus knows him. He knows the condition of his heart. He knows how a heart functions. And he knows that this thing that he's telling the man, it's going to be impossible to do. And then he says, and then after you do that, then come and follow me. Jesus says in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is sparing this man from what would be an unsuccessful and very frustrating discipleship. Of following Jesus, of wanting to do what he says. What happens when wealth says something else? Who is he going to follow? Paul talks about wanting to do one thing and yet doing something else. That's a heart condition. Because the heart is going to follow what's number one in it. It will every time. And Jesus is wanting to prevent this man from getting into the situation that he can't do anyway. All he would do would be frustrated with it. And it says that Jesus' words caused the man to be sad and go away. He wanted both God and his wealth. And we see that his wealth meant more to him than eternal life. Remember, that's what he wanted from Jesus. I want this eternal life. I want your blessing. I want your embrace. But, and probably what he didn't realize was that he couldn't have it as long as his heart was full, as long as his heart followed something else. My father, who was trained in World War II as a medic, loved me very much. And he also understood the necessity of cleaning a wound before you bandage it. I know Lisa's heard me tell this probably hundreds of times. So because of my dad's love for me and because of his training, his understanding of the need for cleansing of wounds, anytime I would injure myself, and I'd just be shaking because I hurt so bad and I was so scared and I needed to have him, I wanted him to love on me, put a big bandage over it and it would be all good. Those were before the days of Bactine. And Dad's answer was always, wash it with soap and water. That was his answer for any wound, wash it with soap and water. And I would come to him crying with my wound, to have my knee torn open, wash it with soap and water first. And that's kind of what Jesus is telling this man. The man says, bandage it, embrace me. And Jesus says, we can't yet. It's not ready for that. Your heart's not ready to embrace Jesus. It's not ready to embrace what discipleship is all about. Something has to happen first. And my response to Dad would be, I would be very sad too. I say, but it hurts. He says, well, if you want me to do this for you, then we have to do something first. And so I would always cry. We'd always get it washed out. He would always dress it because he loved me. My doctor, I don't know if he loves me, but I think he likes me okay. When I was there in the spring, I was there for something else, and they did some blood work. And he, in the blood work, he tested and found that I'm pre-diabetic, which is a negative. Now, you've already heard what I said about maple bars, and you know how it's going to play into it. So my doctor, because of his concern for me, he tells me, you're going to need to lose some weight, you're going to need to cut out the sweets, and you're going to need to exercise. Well, exercise is the easiest part of it. The other parts are not as easy. And I'm having to make a decision, as this young man did, as far as what's more important to me. Now, my grandfather passed away of diabetes at age 60. And it incrementally took his leg from him. And so as I'm weighing that out, I have to weigh out what's more important, my love for sweets, or I should say my love to enjoy eating them, smelling them, and all that goes with that. But I have to weigh out what's more important to me, to be able to experience this, which I love, or to be able to hopefully live a longer physical life here. And I mean, that's a small scale comparison, and I know how hard it is for me to do that. Coffee would be probably that much harder for me. Now, we know that people have and can certainly give up smoking, give up drinking. People have done that cold turkey because of usually a fear of what would happen, or in some cases, not only to them, but to someone else. We know that some of these lifestyle changes are possible. But Jesus deals with the heart issue as being different. And so this man, it says his face fell. Have you ever seen someone's face fall? I mean, not literally off their body, but you realize that that is representing a lot going on in the heart. We sometimes refer to it as their countenance fell. It's an awful thing to see because of what's involved in that person's whole being. But that's what happened to this man. He's wanting this, and then he realizes, I can't have it, and the cost is too much for me. Well, Jesus builds on that. And I like how he handles it. It's not just, well, too bad. You know, is there anyone else who'd like to come and willing to give up whatever's number one in their heart? He says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then for emphasis, he repeats his words. He knows that the disciples are really wondering about what he just said. So he says it again, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Then he makes a comparison. He compares this of a rich person entering the kingdom of God to an impossible situation. He said it would be like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Again, I have heard terrible, terrible teaching on this. And it's sometimes we hear of the camel having to unload its load so that it can go through this little passageway in a wall. But what does that infer? It infers that the camel is able to do that. And what Jesus is saying is it's impossible. So basically he says, what's the biggest thing we can find? The biggest animal is a camel. What's the smallest opening? The eye of a needle. And he's saying, it's impossible. You cannot get that fat camel through that little bitty eye of the needle. It is impossible. That's his conclusion. And so the disciples, because Jesus is using this as a teaching time, not only for the man, but for his disciples, for the crowds, they catch what he's saying. They're not saying, oh, well, all we have to do is get that load off the camel's back. They say, who then can be saved? They realize the conclusion. It is impossible is the conclusion. And Jesus will take up with that. Let me backtrack just a bit. The saving of a human soul, or the cleansing or changing of a human heart, requires the work of God. You may have to think about that. There are so many passages of Scripture which point to that. There's a number of things that we can change, and we can change some desire, some lifestyle things, but to actually change the human heart requires the work of God. Now, if we were to follow Luke's account of the gospel, Luke gives us the account of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, we remember the song. Unfortunately, that's all we remember about the song, because if you grew up in church and went to Sunday school, this tiny little man, we've got him as about 6 inches tall, and he climbs into this sycamore tree and Jesus calls him down. Zacchaeus, and the account of Zacchaeus is there for a reason. And I like the fact that we have that in Luke. Unfortunately, it's not in Mark. Okay, so this young man episode, the man walks away, Jesus is talking to his disciples, telling them that basically it's impossible to change the heart. It takes the work of God to do this. And then Peter tells Jesus, he says, we have left everything. That is, these things that were number one in our heart, we've left these and followed you. Implied in this whole situation is God has enabled us to do that because of the call of God and the enabling of God to do that. And Jesus responds and he says, you've done that, and you will receive reward for that, as well as eternal life to follow. So basically, you've given up your homes and families to follow me. You are now part of a kingdom that here on earth has got families. You have a lot of adopted family members now. You've given up wealth, you've got resources here. So you've got that now, plus eternal life to come. And he goes on to say, but many who are first will be last, many who are last will be first. Jesus goes on to tell a parable to illustrate that principle of the first being last and the last being first. At that point, they start making their way to Jerusalem. And it makes sense if they were across the Jordan River that they would, because Jericho is just west of the Jordan River, that they would go to and through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. And so you find in all the gospel accounts these goings on in Jericho. You've got the guys that get healed by Jesus, and Jericho happens to be where Zacchaeus is, where he lives. Now this is important because this event takes place on the heels of this rich young man. Rich young man, he runs before Jesus and falls on his knees before him, and he wants to know what he can do to get eternal life. And Jesus says, it's going to be impossible for you. Now with Zacchaeus, now what is impossible for him, God can do. And that we have to keep both of those things in mind. With Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus is watching Jesus. He wants to see him. Let's go over to Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And as we look at Zacchaeus, stop thinking of him as this wee little midget. He's a little man, but that's not the important thing. It just means that's why he was up the tree, so he could see Jesus. But what we need to keep in mind is this account that just took place of this rich young man that wasn't able on his own to rid his heart of his love for wealth. Now, as we read, well, let me just go ahead and read the passage. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he, that is Jesus, has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, and number one, Lord, and not just good teacher, here and now I give half of my possessions, where? To the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Can't get hung up on he's only going to pay half of his belongings to the poor. He says, if I've defrauded someone, I realize that I'm being a tax collector, I know where my wealth has come from. So I'm going to make sure that if I owe anyone anything, I'm going to pay them back four times what I've defrauded them. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Do you see how Luke has set this up from the one man who was unable on his own to change his heart and as a result he left sad, and the second man, because of the work of God in his life, he displays all these true signs of salvation. And so, Jesus' response, salvation has come to this house. This man found eternal life. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. His face was not downcast. His face was, I'm sure, just radiant at being able to do this. It's not that this was a hard thing for him to do, but that he was glad to be able to do that. God enabled him to do that. As Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we also have it in some of the songs that we sing. David says, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Some principles here. As I've said several times, the human heart requires the work of God to enable it to love and to follow God. Remember what Jesus said, you can't love both. You'll love one and hate the other, or hate the first and love the other. But you can't hate both. And this principle applies much further than wealth. Wealth is the issue at hand in the passage. It's anything that our heart holds on to as number one. Number two, the human heart can on its own love other things and follow other things that lead it away from God. That's part of gardening that's not fair. I have to buy the seeds. I have to plant the seeds. I have to take care of the seeds. I don't have to plant weeds. Weeds come on their own. They grow on their own. And they steal all the fertilizer and water they can. So, our heart, to go towards God requires a work of God. To go away from God does not require that. It's able to do it quite well on its own. Thank you very much. And that's why, even like with the parable of the sower, the good seed was planted, and then we had the situation where the birds snatched up the seed before it could sprout. And then you had persecution, and it talks about those falling away because of persecution, because of conclusions made in the mind that, oh, this is not worth it. This is not as valuable to me as preservation, pride, whatever. And then we have the third step where, because of either the concerns of this world or wealth, choke it out. So the human heart can on its own go from following God to following things that would lead it away from God. But it requires God's work to lead it to God. And then the third principle from this is that first passage that we looked at, the children coming to God. Do we see why it's important to bring children to God at a young age? Before these loves in the heart are so deeply entrenched? That is not to say that children start out neutral. We are born with a sinful nature. So I don't want it all be misconstrued to saying that we come to God as a neutral thing. Jesus says, if you come to me, you cross over from death to life. You're dead when you start. You cross over from death to life because of that sin nature that we picked up from our parents, from our original parent Adam. And so that's why children and the children here were able to come to Jesus because they didn't have these other barriers in their heart that would keep them from doing that. And I think that was part of what Jesus was showing. And he uses that as an example. He says, that's the way that anyone comes to me, is like these children. And the children make good illustrations because of that ability. No hindrances. We don't have something else that's going to keep us from coming. He offers us something that we want, something that we actually need. And so we'll come to him. What I was going to get back to, the idea of surrender. And I agree with John as far as that we do need to surrender in our relationship with Christ. We need to surrender to him. But I think within that is also implied the truths that we discussed here today, or that I discussed and hopefully you listened to, is that when we surrender to Christ, and the context would be now as believers, we belong to him, but there's things in our lives that are not surrendered to him. It's because whatever these things are, we have our own thing or things, that these things are taking number one place in our heart. And so it's not just a matter of surrendering to Christ. If our heart was neutral, it would be possible. Our hearts are not neutral. Our hearts have something else as number one. And so what we have to understand in doing this, and this whole idea of surrender, is that we have to remove or have removed that which is number one. Again, if there's some spiritual issue in your heart that you've tried to get rid of on your own and you found that you can't do that, that is wise. Apart from God's work, it is impossible. And you can try hundreds of times, you'll have the same result. You can have what we call turning over a new leaf. But the change, the actual change, will not be there. That's why again, these passages that, you know, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. God's got to be involved in it or it will never be changed. But also, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we saw the video. And with that was the discussion of how many of our young people are growing up in the church and then leaving, and how real often that's taking place at universities, especially secular universities. Because it's almost as if they get the principles here, and if they know that our hearts, or the hearts of our young people in this case, are following God, that has to be given up in order to take on the other thing. And so there is an attack on that. And unfortunately, the human heart is able to embrace that because our hearts are deceivable, very readily deceivable. And so it is, again, possible to turn, whether on a short term or long term, from following God on our own, while on the other hand, to turn towards God with our heart requires the work of God. I just want us to be aware of that as far as understanding the processes of what takes place either in going towards God or going away from God. And then our role and responsibilities as parents and grandparents. How important it is before our children's hearts are being drawn to things which will lead them away, to get those hearts to Christ so that there wouldn't be that large baggage that has to be removed. God can remove it, but I'll tell you, it's a lot harder at an older age. Praise God, nothing is impossible with Him. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, because You know us, and even though You know us and You know our hearts, You still love us. And we thank You that when Jesus came in the flesh, that through Him, we could see that love. We thank You because He loved us and still loves us, that He was willing to say the hard things, the things that we needed. In some cases, the things that make us sad, because it brings to mind that sometimes the things that have to be done are going to hurt. We thank You that in His love, He not only said these things, but He lived them out and He died them out, so that our hearts could be changed, so that we might receive Your Spirit who is able to work in us to make these changes hold. I pray that we would, each of us, surrender in those areas that we need to surrender. But help us to realize that we cannot do it on our own, and it requires Your work, even for us to be able to will to have the change. Help us to see and understand the contrast between the two, and the things that we hold on to, and what good they're going to bring versus the good that You want to bring through change cards. We pray that You would work this word in our hearts, cause us to think about them and to respond to You appropriately. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and have the ushers come up. Do we have two, Jim? Or three? You may have to pick as you go by. All right. So we'll go ahead and we'll have the offering, and then Milt, if you'd come up afterwards and lead the sharing time. Thank you.